to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. The line is gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Here we have one of the Psalms of David. Two are for the chief musician, that is, the presenter, as we saw last evening. As we read together the 19th Psalm, we cannot but notice that it seems to follow the pattern of the Epistle to the Romans. I've no doubt you've noticed that. There is contained in the Psalm God's revelation of himself to man prior to the coming of Christ, which revelation exposed man's heart and made necessary the revelation of God in his Son. In verses 1 to 6 we have the revelation of God's glory and power in creation. This remarkable revelation, number one, of God's glory, number two, of God's power in creation. Listen to the words of the psalmist in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of a creator God. The heavens declare the glory of El, that Hebrew name of God that speaks of God as a creator God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. The firmament showeth the work of his hands. Thus, in verse 1, we learn that creation, it reveals God's glory and God's handiwork. You'll notice that in verse 1, the reference is made to the heavens and the firmament. You ask the question, why is reference made to the heavens and the firmament? With this in view, that man might look up. There is no reference to the earth, the heavens, and the firmament, that man might look up. The psalmist goes on to tell us that this witness, it was and still is, universal. Verse 4, the teaching is this. It is, the extent of this testimony is all the earth. And the language of this testimony reaches to the end of the extremity of the world. And thus, this witness was universal. The extent of the testimony all the earth and its language reaching to the extremity of the world. Thus, it is a matter of the Creator God speaking to all His creatures, and that without exception. We know from the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 1 the sad response of man to this testimony. Instead of looking up at the vastness and the infinity of space and bowing the knee before a Creator God, the God of creation, man looked around. Instead of glorifying God and being thankful, he changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The language of Romans 1 verse 23. And he went further. He changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Romans 1 verse 25. And says the apostle, wherefore God gave them up. And Paul states that three times in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. Now in verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 19, we have the revelation now of Jehovah's righteousness in the law. That's the next section. This revelation of Jehovah's righteousness in the law. A law which, according to verses 7 and 8, was perfect and sure and right and pure. If, of course, the revelation of the glory and the power of a Creator God was universal, this revelation of Jehovah's righteousness in the law was not universal. We have to remember that the law was given to the nation of Israel. Only that nation appended its signature to that covenant when it said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Thus God called Abram out from the idolaters, whom a Creator God gave up. And from Abram there sprang the favored nation to whom the law was given. A law that was intended to make man look inward. That is now the thought. The law was intended to make man look inward, meeting the need, according to verse 7, of the soul, converting or restoring the soul. Verse 8, meeting the need of the heart, making the heart rejoice. Meeting the need of the eyes, giving enlightenment. The psalmist tells us that by this law there was both a warning and a reward, verse 11. Now we know that from Romans chapters 2 and 3, that instead of knowing the advantage and profit of having the oracles of God committed to them, that nation, the nation of Israel, became proud and boastful and confident, claiming to be guides, instructors, teachers and preachers of the law. They flagrantly broke that same law by stealing, by committing adultery and sacrilege. And the result was this: God was dishonored, and his name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. Romans chapters 2 and 3. Now in verses 12 to 14 of Psalm 19, we have Jehovah revealed in yet another way. Jehovah revealed in personal experience. And thus the psalm develops. Not now a universal revelation of the glory and power of a Creator God, nor a national revelation of the righteousness of Jehovah in the law, but a personal revelation of Jehovah to the soul, and that in a twofold way. Verse 14, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. A personal revelation of the Lord to the soul. O Jehovah, my strength, Oriol, my rock and my redeemer. I wonder why the psalmist speaks of Jehovah as my strength and my redeemer. I believe the answer is just this. My strength, a power far greater than the power that was displayed in creation, the first section. My redeemer from the claims of divine justice in respect of a broken law. And all this is to one who knows his inherent weakness and sinfulness. Verse 12, his errors. Verse 12, his secret faults. And verse 13, the danger of presumptuous sins. Now there's an outline of this very interesting psalm. Let us then think of these various sections. Verses 1 to 6, the revelation of God's glory and power in creation. There appears to be in this section a threefold witness. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 1, the firmament of the expanse shows his handiwork. Then verses 4 to 6 we have the sun. The sun declares the universal kindness and beneficence of a creator God. Thus verse 6 reads like this: there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Nothing hid from the beneficence and the kindness of God in the heat of the sun. We think briefly of the witness of the heavens, says the psalmist. They declare the glory of El. They declare the glory of a creator God. You remember the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The glory of the celestial. The glory of the heavenly. One glory of the sun. Another glory of the moon. Another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. And thus the psalmist would tell us, those heavenly bodies, they tell the story of the creative glory of God. For that's the significance of the word declare. They tell the story. And those heavenly bodies, they tell the story of the creative glory of our God. How a man can use a powerful telescope and gaze at the stars and remain an atheist can only be explained in the language of 2 Peter chapter 3. Of this they are willingly ignorant. Their ignorance is self-imposed. My dear Christian friend, to have landed on the moon was an amazing feat as far as man is concerned. But let me remind you, that wasn't even paddling in the shallows. As far as the galaxies of stars are concerned, galaxies known, and perhaps many more unknown. And remember, the sun, we're told, is 93 million miles away. Man's knowledge of the stars, by comparison with the number of them, is infinitesimal. We know that to be true. After all, Genesis chapter 2 speaks of the host of them, the host of the stars, and that the stars can no more be numbered than the sand of the sea. And there is a universe of 1,000 million galaxies, each composed of 1,000 million stars. The heavens declare the glory of a creator God. Well, might we sing something to do, O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy work throughout the universe declared. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Of course, We would not only acknowledge the glory of an infinite and a mighty creator, the one who also made the stars. We would say in the language of Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And if the heavens tell the story of the glory of a creator God, and remember, we haven't started even the first chapter of that book. We only introduce ourselves to the foreword. Now, so the psalmist, as for the firmament, it shows, and the word is, it shows conspicuously and authoritatively God's handiwork, the work of God's hands. And what about the firmament that shows authoritatively God's handiwork? This word firmament is a word which, according to Genesis chapter 1, has both a wider and a narrower meaning, referring both to the firmament that divided the clouds from the seas, Genesis 1 verses 6 to 8, and beyond that, the firmament of the stars, the firmament in terms of stellar space, Genesis 1 verses 14 to 17. And thus the psalmist would tell us that both the atmosphere and stellar space, they set forth authoritatively the work of a creator's hand. You think of the atmosphere. You think of the firmament that divides the clouds from the seas. We enjoy an atmosphere that is unique to the solar system. An atmosphere that contains carbon dioxide and water, necessary to support human life. Without it, human life could not survive. The atmosphere surrounding the earth plays a necessary, a very important part, even in the fertilization of the soil, the work of a creator's hands. We have an atmosphere that gives us necessary shelter from the ultraviolet beams of the sun, without which we would all be burned up. You see, that's the work of a creator's hands. It's just the right atmosphere to support the clouds. Just the right atmosphere enabling the birds to fly. An atmosphere of the correct density that permits sound to travel. And we can continue. So the psalmist, the firmament, it bears the stamp of divine handiwork. Verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech. Mr. Darby says, day unto day gushes a stream of speech, and night unto night knowledge. And thus the psalmist thinks of the speech of the day and the knowledge of the night. And there appears to be the thought of utterance as day succeeds day, and knowledge acquired in the silence of the night as night succeeds night. Day unto day and night unto night emphasizes the uninterrupted continuity of this witness. The witness from the heavens and the firmament of verse 1. We come in verse 2 to the day and night of man's experience on the earth. Verse 1, we have the witness of the firmament. Verse 2, we come down to the earth, and with man's experience in the night and day of the earth. Whether one is aware of it or cares not to pay attention to it, day by day, there is a continuing, unending speech for a man to hear. And night by night, there is knowledge to be acquired, to be apprehended in the silence of the night. This is what's on the psalmist's mind. Let me just quote Mr. Darby's translation of verse 3. There is no speech, and there are no words, yet their voice is heard. No speech, no words, yet their voice is heard. The speech of verse 2, though not in human language, is heard. Day unto day uttereth speech. Thus there is an audible witness. Day unto day uttereth speech. There is an audible witness. Verse 2 speaks of a perpetual witness, day and night. Verse 3 speaks of this audible witness. Their voice is heard. Now in verse 4 we're told there is a universal witness. All the earth and all the world. Verse 4 is very interesting. Their line, the idea is, the extent of their testimony is gone through all the earth. And the words of their language to the end of the extremity of the world. The voice of the heavens and the firmament is not only audible, their speech, but in its extent, that testimony omits no one. So the psalmist, their line, all the extent of their testimony, that same voice is universally heard. Well, obviously, since this voice is universally heard, it must be something that is above the language of man. For there's no one language that is universally heard by reason of the many languages. But here with the language of the testimony of creation, heard in all the earth, as we enjoy the speech of creation in the daytime. Those living in the Antipodes in Australia, they enjoy the knowledge that is imparted in the silence of the night. That's for the witness of the sun. So the psalmist, in them that is in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle, a tent for the sun. Beautiful language. In the heavens, God hath set a tent or a tabernacle for the sun. Thus, verse 4 shows the difference between Psalm 19 and Psalm 8. You remember the language of Psalm 8? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thus Psalm 8 is a night scene. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And in Psalm 8, there is God's greatness and man's dominion brought before us. But in Psalm 19, it's God's glory and beneficence, but in the daytime. It's not the moon and the stars. The psalmist now speaks of the sun. Answer the psalmist, the heavens are but a tent for the sun, out of which he proceeds at the start of the day and returns at the end of the day. One can almost visualize David the shepherd watching the sun rise in the morning. And how does he see the sun rise in the morning? Verse 5, like a bridegroom with the gladness of the marriage day on his face. Let me remind you, my dear brethren, there might be a quarter moon, there might be a half moon, but there is never a quarter nor a half sun. The sun is always full orbed. If the brilliance and warmth of the sun is not always the same, it's not because of the sun itself. It may be that the clouds of earth, or it may be that the changing seasons, some would obscure the light and warmth of the sun. But notice, never altogether. He is always the source of light. Or David would see the sun rise like a strong man, rejoicing to run a race. Notice, like a strong man. I wonder why he speaks of the sun rising like a strong man. Like a strong man, never questioning his ability to stay the course. So sure and certain The sun and the word strong man, a hero. And thus the psalmist sees the sun rise in the morning like a strong man, a hero, who will most certainly run his course. Sunset at the right time is assured. As midday sun and the sunrise itself, these are assured. The sun rises with gladness, the gladness of a bridegroom, and it rises with the strength of a strong man. Even though he's going forth, that is his starting, is from the end of the heavens and his circuit unto the ends of it. You see, my dear brethren, the very regularity of all this has made its wonder to be commonplace to us. The regularity of the course of the sun has made the wonder of it to become commonplace to us. His daily course is divinely appointed by the God who made it. Interesting, of course, to remember that the whole matter is seen from Earth's standpoint. For it is not, in fact, the sun that does his circuit around the Earth. As we know, it is the Earth that circles around the sun. But not only is the witness of the sun persistent, it is all pervading in its beneficence. Says verse 6, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The whole earth benefits from the light and prosperity that the sun brings. The witness of creation. Now verses 7 to 11, the revelation of Jehovah's righteousness in the law. Not now the witness of the Creator God to all mankind, that we were considering, but the revelation of divine righteousness in the law to one nation. Hence you'll notice the remarkable change. In creation, it was the glory of God, the glory of the law. Now it's not the glory of God, it's the glory of Jehovah. The glory not of a created God, but of Israel's God. Now notice that in this section, verses 7 and 8, the psalmist speaks of the law as to its inherent character and its effect on man. In verse 9, the psalmist speaks of the nature of the law, with the emphasis on what the law is in itself. In verse 10, the psalmist speaks of its preciousness and its sweetness. What does he say of its preciousness? More precious than fine gold. What of the sweetness of the psalmist? It is sweeter than honey. In verse 11, the psalmist speaks of the blessedness of paying attention to the law and keeping it. Now let's think of these practical matters. First of all, the inherent character of the law and its effect on man. We notice the four expressions are employed by the psalmist in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7 he speaks of the law and the testimony. Verse 8 he speaks of the statutes and the commandment. We ask, what is the difference? When the psalmist speaks of the law and the testimony, that refers in verse 7 to the law as a whole. When he speaks of the statutes and commandments, these are the various precepts and instructions. But first of all, the law as a whole. Why is it spoken of as the law? And that word is implied, it has particular regard to its instruction. As a whole, it contains instruction. Then he speaks of it as the testimony. He speaks of it as a testimony to God's character. To the character of a God who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness, whose face is toward the obedient and against the disobedient. Then he speaks of the statutes and the commandments, verse 8. The statutes, of course, are its precepts, and the commandments its various directions and prohibitions. Now what does the psalmist say about the law in verse 7? So the psalmist it is perfect. Isn't that lovely? The law of Jehovah is perfect. My dear brethren, Jehovah's instruction is never lacking in what is necessary to guide the life of his people. It is perfect. It is complete. There are never any discrepancies or inconsistencies in the law of God. It is perfect. This is the psalmist converting or restoring the soul. When the saint of God wanders, and this is felt as it must be in the soul, the perfect law of the Lord brings him back to his former joys. Brethren, we have to learn that he only is recovery for any child of God that wanders by complete submission to his various directions and prohibitions. Now, what does the psalmist say about the law in verse 7? So the psalmist, it is perfect. Isn't that lovely? The law of Jehovah is perfect. My dear brethren, Jehovah's instruction is never lacking in what is necessary to guide the life of his people. It is perfect. It is complete. There are never any discrepancies or inconsistencies in the law of God. It is perfect. This is the psalmist converting or restoring the soul. When the saint of God wanders, and this is felt as it must be in the soul, the perfect law of the Lord brings him back to his former joys. Brethren, we have to learn that he only is recovery for any child of God that wanders by complete submission to the Word of God. Not by the coercion or persuasion of well-meaning friends. That never effects recovery. But only when there is complete submission on the part of the wandering soul to the Word of God. And there never can be restoration or recovery without that. Then so the psalmist, ask for the testimony of the Lord, it is sure. Isn't that a lovely expression? Jehovah, as to his unchanging character, he can be, and he must be trusted. The testimony of the Lord as to his character makes him one that he must be trusted. Verse 7, it makes the wise, it makes wise the simple. Now you say, what does that mean? How does it make wise the simple? Who are the simple? Those who lean not to their own understanding. That's what's in view in the simple. It makes wise the person who does not lean on his own understanding, but accepts unreservedly what God's character is in its pleasure, with regard to what is right, and its displeasure in respect of what is wrong. And all who do that, to the psalmist, they're made wise. I tell you, my dear brethren, the great fault with many of us is this. We think we're wise. And we know all the answers. Well, the psalmist will tell us we'll have to learn not to lean on our own understanding and think we've all the answers, but accept unreservedly. The character of God is this. He has pleasure only in what is right. And what is wrong gives him displeasure. And this makes the individual wise. Now to the psalmist, verse 8, the statutes and commandments. The statutes, these are the precepts. And as for these precepts, said the psalmist, the precepts of the Lord, they are right. Brethren, we've got to face up to this. The precepts of the Lord, they're right. They're quite the opposite to man's devious ways. And how devious we are. In our extremity, how devious we can become. Brethren, against them, we must never argue. We must never try to circumvent them. We must accept them. His precepts are always right. They're upright. As the psalmist, rejoice in the heart, indicating that when there is submission, there is certainly no regret. Only joy in the heart. How painful it might be to the flesh. But where there is submission, there cannot but be joy in the heart. Answer the psalmist, the commandment of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The word is unmixed. As for the commandment of the Lord, there is never any dubiety. For the Lord commands, be it in terms of direction or prohibition, it is clear. There is never anything dubious about it. Brethren, it's you and me that make God's commandments obscure. When we try to circumvent them and reason around them, the psalmist, his commandments are unmixed, clear, and nothing dubious. And says the psalmist, enlightening the eyes, reminding us of Psalm 119, open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. The thought here is that of seeing clearly the good that I must do, and the evil I must abhor. Brethren, isn't it time we get back to the book and accept it in its simplicity, its practical teaching? Don't let's try to circumvent the plain teaching of God's word and make it obscure. I would accept it in its simplicity. Now, verse 9, the psalmist speaks of the nature of the law, with its emphasis upon what the law is in itself. So the psalmist, the fear of the Lord is clean. Here is something very important. Brethren, here is the correct attitude to the law of the Lord. And what is my correct attitude to God's word and yours? It must be reverential fear. This reverential fear is never soiled in its thinking. Will never seek nor desire to soil. It will never pervert nor bring anyone into disrepute. The fear of the Lord is clean. My brother, my sister, I want to repeat that. This reverential fear will never soil my thinking. Will never seek nor desire to soil nor pervert my thinking nor bring me into disrepute. The great tragedy today is this, that that is not our attitude towards God's word. We don't approach it with reverential fear. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Why shall the psalmist? Such reverence for the Lord will never be out of date. Christian friend, reverence for God's word and reverence for the things of God is never out of date. It is age abiding. It endureth forever. The judge of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In other words, the psalmist says, what decisions are made according to God's law and in his fear? These are true. Of his will, this is true. And righteous altogether, totally and altogether vindicated. Now verse 10, the psalmist speaks of the preciousness of Jehovah's law and its sweetness. As for its preciousness, now what you know is a Authorized Version says, more do we desire. But that expression really is omitted. You consult any good lexicon, any good translation, discover the expression, more to be desired is omitted. Mr. Darby renders the verse like this: they are more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey, and the dropping of the honeycomb. The psalmist is speaking from experience. And this is what he says: they're more precious than gold, yea, than fine gold. And I want to pause and emphasize what I was speaking on last evening. My dear Christian friend, let me ask you this. Where do you stand in relation to God's word? I'm going to repeat that. Face up to the challenge of it in God's presence. Where do I stand in relation to God's word? Have you known its perfection that we're thinking about? Have you submitted to it? Have you known its restoring grace? Verse 7. Its wisdom? Verse 7. The rejoicing that it gives? Verse 8. And its enlightenment? Have you proved all these things in God's word? Are you assured in verse 9 of its enduring character? In verse 9 of its truth and its righteousness? Let me ask you this. Can you honestly say that to you it is more precious than gold? Even fine gold. Now let me in a simple way put this to the test. My brother, my sister, young and old enough, if you had the choice to make between your Bible or your bank book, what would your choice be? I was just saying in Coventry on Easter Monday, the 1984 was perhaps the saddest year in all my years of service for the Lord. Two matters gave me great distress: the increase in worldliness and materialism on the one hand, and the attempt to erode the distinctiveness of local church testimony. Let me ask you, my brother, my sister, what is your attitude to the word of God? Is it more precious to you than gold? Even fine gold. You know, there were days when Christians sold all their possessions just to purchase a Bible. What of the psalmist? Not only precious, but sweet. Sweeter than honey, as it were, thereby the dropping of the honeycomb. My brethren, God's word is never bitter to the submissive heart. It is sweet to those who read it in the fear of God. I met a young man in South Wales last December, a coal miner. He'd only been saved for a year. One of the most refreshing experiences I've had for a long time. Very intelligent young man.
He told me how he was saved. I'd love to tell you about it, but time doesn't permit. In course of conversation, he said to me, "Mr. Leckie, what I cannot understand is this. Christians meet together in each other's house, and they never open their Bibles, and they never talk about Christ." I thought, what a rebuke. From a young man who'd only known his Lord for but 1 year. Let me ask you, dear Christian, again. What is your attitude to the Word of God? Now, verse 11. The blessedness of paying attention to the law and keeping it. Notice, the psalmist now in the psalm for the first time addresses his God. Notice what he says, verse 11. By them is thy servant warned. You see, he's addressing his God. By them is thy servant warned. In the keeping of them there is great reward. The psalmist makes mention of this, that the blessing is twofold. There is warning and there is reward. By them is warning. By keeping them before his mind, he finds constant warning of the danger of forgetfulness and the danger of unwariness. When tempted, the scripture comes to his mind as a solemn warning. The warning of God's word. And by obeying them, he finds reward. What is reward? Well, of course, as far as the Jew in the setting of Psalm 19 might be concerned, it will be the reward of material prosperity promised to an ethnic people. But something far more important. What is that? The greater reward of divine approval and the enjoyment of communion. Now, verses 12 and 14, Jehovah revealed in personal experience. The psalm closes with a prayer. It's the only prayer in the psalm. And this prayer is composed of two matters. It is a prayer for sanctification and a prayer for consecration. Listen to what he says. This prayer for sanctification involves two matters. Number one, acquittal from unconscious error. Number two, being restrained from open transgression. Here's his prayer for sanctification. They might enjoy acquittal from unconscious error, and he might be restrained from open transgression. And what about his prayer for consecration? This involved two matters: his lips and his heart. His lips and heart occupied with words and meditation that would be acceptable to God. Now let's think of these verses, which oftentimes are misunderstood. I will do it briefly. Verse 12 deals with sins of ignorance, which, though they were mistakes and were concealed from the psalmist, were still sin and required cleansing, required clearance, and required acquittal. So the psalmist, who can understand errors? What does that mean? Just this. Who can discern when a mistake has been made involuntarily? That's it. Who can understand errors? Who can discern when a mistake has been made involuntarily? You see, and this is what we must understand. This is what makes the wrongdoing secret. This is what makes it concealed. Who can understand errors when a mistake has been made involuntarily? You see, my dear brethren, the psalmist says, cleanse them from secret faults. But understand, it's not faults that might be secret from his fellow man. And certainly, not faults that are secret from his God. But faults that are secret from himself. That's the setting. Cleanse me from secret faults. faults in my life that are unknown to me. Brethren, is this searching? Am I concerned about mistakes I've made that I know not of? You've heard it often said before that ignorance never lessens guilt. Verse 13 deals with open transgression. And notice the prayer now is not for acquittal. You see, this open transgression has not been committed. What does the psalmist say? Keep thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Observe. The prayer is for divine restraint. The prayer is to be kept back from sins that may be done with a high hand. Our Jehovah's servant, he cast himself upon God. The room that when he might be sorely tempted to voluntarily sin, Jehovah just put his restraining hand upon him. Do you pray that way? We all must pray that way. That when tempted to voluntarily sin, the Lord might just put his restraining hand upon me. Lest you know we succumb. But notice, become a slave to them. Let them not have dominion over me. Then to the psalmist, I shall be upright, perfect, acquitted of sin, unknown through ignorance, kept back from voluntarily committing sin, not sinless or perfect, but blameless, and innocent of the great transgression, of the great revolt against God and against God's law. And now brief one here I close. This consecration involved two matters. Lips and heart, occupied with words and meditations acceptable to God. Well, just as those offerings in Old Testament times could only be acceptable in the sight of Jehovah when they were without blemish and without spot, so our spoken words and our inward meditations must arise to God from lives that are upright, in the sense of no unconfessed sin, even though these sins might have been committed ignorantly and involuntarily, and an innocent life. As far as willful transgression is concerned, not innocent because of personal merit, but because of being subject to the restraining hand of God. Let me repeat. Not innocent because of any personal merit. If we think that way, at least a disaster. But innocent because of an experience of God's restraining hand. His utter dependence on the Lord is summed up in the manner of the psalmist's address to the Lord, with which the psalm concludes. And it's so beautiful. Verse 14. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. What does it say? O Lord, my strength. In thy strength, I shall be upright. In thy strength, I shall be preserved from voluntary sinning. Dear Hannibal wrote the words, in thy strong hand, I lay me down. So let the work be done, for who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? O Lord, my strength. It's in thy strength I shall be upright and kept from voluntary sinning. And my Redeemer, who alone has and can acquit me from sins that I've committed, even though those sins might be unknown to me. Shall we pray?